Let's pray this morning and commit our way to the Lord as we move back into Revelation chapter 14. Father, we're thankful for each unique portion of your word and the testimony that each gives to us. We know that you're a God who has not wasted his time with his people, and your word itself is not wasted. But you are trying to communicate to us something about yourself, something about your son, about our world situation in the present age, as well as our situation before you in the world to come. And so I pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged and blessed by your word this morning, and listen attentively and carefully in relation to that word, so that we would respond well to it. Every time your word is open, we are responding. And part of that response may be simply ignoring it, passing over it, not listening to it adequately or decisively or clearly. And yet that response could be a transformation of heart or of thinking, taking encouragement, taking warning, taking the blessing of your word and applying it to our lives. So may we be faithful in handling your word today by listening to it in a way that is transforming us as you intend. It's in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen. Christ is bringing victory to his saints all throughout chapter 14. And we have seen the testimony of the last several weeks, Christ bringing victory to his saints and differentiating them from the wicked. Christ bringing victory to his saints even by his focus on their blessing in eternity. And this week in verses 14 through 20, Christ is bringing victory to his saints through righteous judgment. There is still a portion of the blessing that we saw from the first few verses and a portion of the discrimination that we saw last week still going on. The chapter is coherent. And yet we see a distinctiveness of judgment that occurs here that is establishing or vindicating his people or establishing them to be righteous. So Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20 together. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Christ is bringing victory to his saints through righteous judgment. You know, we long for righteous justice to be brought about in this world. In every generation, there have always been some miscarriages of justice. Even if you live in an era in which people are desiring to do right, intending to do right, hoping to do right, trying to use God's word and apply it to civilization, we still fail in judgment. And that failure is only compounded when we move into eras in which justice is not so much the object as political power is the object. And so political leaders make political appointments, and their real goal is not crime and punishment or the punishment of crime so much as it is advancing their own agenda, whatever agenda that happened to be. Justice falters, goes by the wayside. Just this last week, I saw an instance where a trial or a court case in Britain from the 1970s is being overturned as we speak, as it were this week, because DNA evidence has concluded that a particular person who's been in prison since the 1970s for a murder is actually innocent. You hate to hear that. The evidence that was available at the time seemed to indicate that this person was guilty. And so a verdict was given, and a person has lived, you know, the last 40 years approximately in prison who is actually innocent. Well, it is just as bad a miscarriage of justice when the guilty go free. And we saw some of those this week, where a person who's committed a horrendous crime in California, who is a felon many times over and has been deported 5 times, is essentially slapped on the hand for commission of another felony, and actually death of somebody in the commission of a felony, which, even if it is accidental, is still capital murder. Because if you're a felon and in the commission of a felony, somebody dies. Even if a little old lady has a heart attack while you're committing a felony, you are guilty of capital murder. And yet the case goes the other way, and the person is essentially declared guilt-free. It's discouraging at times, isn't it? It's frustrating. It's frustrating when the law itself is corrupted and begins to turn so that what is in fact righteousness is now legislated to be wickedness. And now, even if the courts issue a verdict in accordance with the law in some kind of superficial human justice, the decision that they make is actually unjust on the basis of God's law. And it becomes so for God's people. But we face this during the entire history of the church, where people were required to offer up certain taxes that went to service the temple of Jupiter in Rome and other temples throughout the ancient Near East. And the people of God resisted these things, where people were called into certain connections that, when they became Christians, said, we can no longer have. And the society viewed them as so radically countercultural that they were actually trying to overthrow the government. The Christians are saying, we're not trying to overthrow anything. We're trying to walk after God. We're trying to follow the one true God who is. Oh, well, that's another problem. You're saying that all of our Roman and Greek gods and goddesses are not true gods? How can you do that? And the Christians were oppressed from that era on. Well, we look forward to a victory that is gained when Christ brings righteous judgment finally on this earth. And the righteous judgment begins in verses 14 through 16 as Christ gathers his people to himself. It's what we really long for, gathering to Christ himself. Verse 14 reminds us that Christ has the right to judge. I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is an interesting combination of images that it's important for us to follow through. To see Christ's right to judge, we have to know what's going on in that passage. Both the phrase, a white cloud and seated on the cloud, as well as the next phrase, one like a son of man, come from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the one that's coming with the cloud, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So his authority is unique, and it's reflected on in our passage here in Revelation 14. And commentators have asked the question all throughout the history since John wrote this, is the one that's on the cloud here really Christ, or is it just an angel? I mean, we're about to see in a passage that an angel calls to the one seated on the cloud and actually encourages him, go ahead and reap the earth. So could it really be Christ if an angel is essentially giving him commands? And I would respond, yes, because the command that the angel gives is not from his own authority, but derives from the Father. So essentially, it's the Father through his messenger saying, the time has come. But the rest of the imagery of verse 14 is indicating this is Christ himself. Christ is gathering his people. Christ is the one like a son of man. He is the one who comes with the clouds, which all through Scripture, coming with the clouds is an imagery of divine power. It's like the glory, the Shekinah glory of God that we saw in the Old Testament. The pillar of fire, but also the pillar of cloud. And when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, it came with a cloud. And when the glory of God is going to fill the temple, after Solomon creates it, it's going to come with a cloud. And so the glory of God itself is attendant upon the clouds, and he is the author and creator of the clouds themselves. This is a kingdom that is coming that shall not be destroyed. We come into the New Testament and we find imagery that is similar. Matthew chapter 24, Christ himself is predicting, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So, we have John, an apostle, one whom Jesus loved, who was there when Jesus himself spoke these words, who heard this prediction. Now he sees something that God reveals to him about the future, and his mind goes back to those days. And he picks up with the very words of Jesus himself to describe the first one who reaps the earth at all is the Son of Man, Christ, gathering his people. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to them, "You have said so." This is his now testifying directly to the Jewish leaders several chapters after his predictions of Matthew 24. And they ask him directly, "Are you the Son of Man?" And he just responds wisely and yet still clearly, "You're the one that said it. You're right, by the way. You said it. You're correct. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man." Or it says, "After these times, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." His enemies, as well as his friends, see him coming with power. Christ has the right to judge. This is reiterated or emphasized at the very end of verse 14 because he has a golden crown on his head, symbol of authority, real authority. And I don't think it's just a symbol. He really has a crown. But when you see somebody with a crown, you think, well, why is he wearing a crown? He's wearing the crown because the crown is testifying to the authority of the one wearing it. And then he has this sickle for reaping. It's not inconsistent to find the angel calling out for him to thrust in that sickle, as I mentioned before, because it's the verbal expression of the will of the sovereign God that we see all through Scripture. So the text is clear. Christ has the authority given by Almighty God to judge the world. The kingdom is his, and he is taking up that authority. He discriminates in judgment. So tying together with last week's lesson on that discrimination, verses 15 through 16. "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with this loud voice, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Though his authority is absolute, Christ is not acting arbitrarily with that authority. Rather, he is reaping the harvest of the earth. The same harvest that was referred to in the Gospels that equals the people of God. There is another harvest to come. The passage is going to tell us there's another one coming. So for him to act and harvest the earth in this way and not to harvest it in another way that's about to occur means Christ is setting a difference between two people groups. I've read some individuals boasting that when people stand before God, they will have enough good works to outweigh their bad. But there are several problems with those kinds of statements. The one is that this passage draws attention to the fact that those who miss the first reaping by Christ have only one other kind of reaping that occurs. And the second reaping is not to evaluate whether or not they enter into blessing and into heaven. All of them are automatically condemned. If you missed that first reaping, whatever Christ is doing here, gathering his people to himself, everyone else is condemned. And the only bearing that a person's works have once they stand in that group of condemned is what the proportion of their judgment is going to be. But the judgment itself is sure. So Christ is reaping his people first, and he's reaping them not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of their relationship with himself. Those who are not reaped by Christ are destined for destruction. There is no hope for those who remain. Christ then crushes his enemies, secondly, in this passage, with his wrath, verses 17 through 20. To begin with, he uses angels to collect his enemies, just as he prophesied. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Wait a minute. We had an angel mentioned, but the only angel mentioned so far is just a messenger to tell Christ, now is the time. Just as you said in your word earlier, that when Christ was on this earth in his humanity, he did not know the day or hour in that theanthropic person, in his God-man person, the one person. He reflecting on that, he says, no one knows the time of the coming. No angels, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. The Father says, now is the time, and Christ reaps. So an angel came as a proclaimer. This second angel, however, is not coming as a proclaimer, but as a reaper in his own right. He too had a sharp sickle. A third angel came out of the altar. And that's the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called to the second angel, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. This is going to be incredibly destructive. In the parable of the wheat and tares, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 through 42, Christ prophesies, the harvest that's coming is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered together and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Son of Man, that is Christ himself, is ultimately authoritative, but he uses his angels to collect the wicked to their appointed destruction, like the grapes of the earth are reaped. So he destroys the wicked in judgment in verses 19 through 20. Again, although the angels do the gathering, the winepress is called the winepress of the wrath of angels. No, it's the winepress of the wrath of God. It is God's judgment that is measured out. Yes, the angels do the gathering. The angels do the collecting to that judgment, but it is God's judgment that is ultimately being poured out in this location. By the way, I don't think it's accidental that the Lord chose to juxtapose this first reaping, which we presume is something like wheat. That's why we use this initial sickle. There are only a few kinds of plants you gather with a sickle. Grapes are one of them, a large pruning hook you would use to cut the individual clusters of grapes off. Wheat, of course, is another, probably an even larger sickle for that. But you don't harvest apples with sickles. They're too much on their own individual stems up there in that apple tree. And if you tried to harvest apples with a sickle, you'd end up maiming all the branches. So you're dealing with likely wheat and grapes, even though he doesn't say wheat in the first image. We have that as a parable, again, back in Matthew 13. But wheat is harvested before grapes are. Okay, I just planted winter wheat a few weeks ago, and we've been watching because we have a trail camera set up, and we put out corn so the deer don't go for the wheat, and they're eating corn down near our creek. But a flock of crows discovered the wheat, and we have been, please don't let them get all the wheat. Well, fortunately, yesterday when I was down there chopping some wood, the wheat is now up 2 inches. It was not up at all on Tuesday, and now it's up 2 inches. It grows really quickly once it finally germinates. So winter wheat is planted around my birthday, and I harvested around my daughter's birthday, which is in June, early June. OK, Okay, so wheat is harvested in June. Any grapes ready in June? None that I know of. We have to wait until later in the summer, usually mid-July and into August, before you start getting fully ripe grapes. So there's even an order here that corresponds to, we'd say, the natural world or reality, in Christ gathering his people to himself first, and then bringing judgment on the wicked second. This is the wrath of God. The angels then are merely agents. There are some interesting remaining details about what's given to us, the information given in the text. First of all, we have this mention of 1600 stadia in the Greek. It's called stadia in the Greek text, and we do get our word stadium, our modern word stadium, from that, because people used to, it would race chariots, okay, in a stadium. Particularly, they also call it a hippodrome, which is horse plus race combined. So, but a hippodrome and stadium, interchangeable terms in some senses. And they were for, they were a certain length or a certain distance. In our own era, we would equate that to about 180 miles. So I actually read a blogger who was somewhat skeptical of the scriptural text, and he set out to calculate how much blood that would be. Now, he was operating under a number of faulty assumptions, okay? In this wine press that is going to be trodden out, blood is going to flow out from it for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or 180 miles. I don't think this is referring to the final judgment at the Great White Throne. Why so? Because there, God is not dealing with the mangling or the crushing of genuine human bodies before he throws them into hell. That's the final judgment. They just go into the lake of fire. So some other judgment that precedes the Great White Throne is occurring here. But it is something in which the bulk of his people are gathered to himself already, and now the decimation of humanity in general in a bloody battle is occurring. Well, this blogger determined that the blood probably would flow out equally in every direction. I think that's over-assumption. He's assuming a radius of 90 miles. Although the passage says that the blood flows out 180 miles. Okay? Now, look at that wine press. One of the things that we have distinctive about wine presses, we find them all over the ancient world, is that the press is a huge vat. That's that big, deep vat that you see. And they would pile it full of grapes. They'd actually extend the grapes way above the top rim of the vat and start treading it. And then you add more grapes and you keep treading it. You add more grapes and keep treading it. And the grapes themselves are getting pushed further and further down. And the fluid, the blood of the grapes, as it were, the grape juice, is pushed up to the surface. Can you see a little spigot there off to the side, almost as it were, a little cut, a little groove? Wine flows out of a wine press only in one direction, and then it's collected in that one direction. So I think the assumptions of that particular blogger, right off the bat, are mistaken assumptions. He's assuming the blood flows 90 miles in every direction, so a radius of 90 miles, which would be 180 miles across total. The biblical image of a wine press would say, no, the battle occurs here and the blood flows out. Okay, it's going to flow downhill from that, eventually 180 miles in distance. He also assumed the blood would flow to an equal depth, that it had to be up to the horse's bridle for the full 180 miles across in his circle. So now he has a cylinder that's 180 miles across and equidistant in depth the entire way. And I don't think that's what the passage represents either. It's simply showing that at certain points along the process, it flows that deep, not that it is that depth the entire way. He assumed that John was writing under his own impulse rather than only under divine inspiration. So basically, he treats John as this really creative, imaginative author that gives a completely spurious picture of reality. So let me read from this particular blogger, and then we'll get back to what the text is really communicating. I'm going to interpret here and say that when the blood flowed out for a distance of 1,600 stadia, that means the distance the blood went out from the winepress John saw, that they're talking about the radius of the lake of blood. So we've got a radius of our cylinder approximately here, of course, that the lake is circular, approximating that the lake is circular and the depth is constant throughout. Now we need the height in order to calculate the volume. Unfortunately, as high as the horse's bridles isn't a very accurate measurement, but the bridle of a horse is typically between 4 and 6 feet from the ground. Call it 5 feet for simplicity. Okay, and he's also measuring modern horses. Okay, modern horses of taller stature and different types of bridles than they were measuring in the biblical era. But the radius in feet in our units match. In our units is 183.93 miles times 5,280 feet per mile equals 971,150 feet. Okay, so there's your radius in feet, 971,000 feet. Now, we go ask a high school student what the formula is for the volume of a cylinder, and we find out it's pi times the radius squared times the height. So pi times this, and I'm not going to give you all the little details, but it ends up with 4.19 times 10 to the 14th liters of blood. There are 28 liters in a cubic foot, giving us, and he talks in terms again, how much that is. Now let's turn that into people. We can safely assume the wine press is squeezing out only blood. After all, it's a divine wine press, so it should be able to discriminate. The human body contains 5 liters of blood, so we divide our total volume and get 83 quadrillion. Let me see if I get this. Million, billion, trillion. So it's 83,901,117,933,000 people. That's 11,800 times the population of the planet Earth, by the way. And then so he continues on in his article mocking, you know, John is just making up numbers that sound fantastical and they're ultra big and he doesn't know what he's talking about. But then again, neither does the Bible text mean much of anything. So the typical skepticism, typical abuse of what's going on. But go back to what the text really says. It's a wine press trodden out and the blood flows out 180 miles. One direction. Okay? If we were to look at a map of Israel, trying to find a way to blow this up larger, couldn't figure it out successfully. But if we were to point at Megiddo on that map, okay, that's the little red star up well north in the nation of Israel. It's up in the Galilee region, kind of almost halfway between Mount Carmel and the Sea of Galilee and a little bit to the south of these. But you can stand on Mount Carmel and see all the way to Megiddo. In fact, you can see past Mount Tabor almost to the Sea of Galilee. Israel's not that wide, all right? We do know that there is a final great battle that's going to take place apparently up in this region. At least that's our best guess because we have the battle that's given a name. What name? Armageddon. Armageddon. And commentators have played with that one for a little while because they go, there is no location that we know of that's called Armageddon. No place in ancient Israel that we're aware of was called Armageddon. But the Hebrew word har, okay, the Hebrew word har means mountain or hill. And we do have Megiddo, which is up right where that red star is on our map. So the hill of Megiddo, there is a battlefield, basically. There a beautiful field, also known as the Plain of Esdraelon, in that region, in which numerous battles in the ancient world were fought. And Megiddo is a fortress that lies at the entrance to that valley on the south side. And there are other fortress cities that lie on other points around that valley because if you can control access to that valley, you can control basically all of commerce that's going on in Israel. It really is that important. You see, you can't really walk through that middle hill section very easily in Israel. You could go on right down the Jordan Rift, right beside the Jordan River, but it can get kind of boggy down in that area. Or you can cross over to the plain that's along the coast, flatland, and drive through there pretty easily. But you don't have very many passes through the mountains, and the best pass occurs right in this location. Napoleon, it was once in the Middle East, and I think some of you know the great citation that he made in reference to this. As he stood on one of the hills overlooking the plain of Esdraelon, he said that it was the world's most natural battlefield. Why? Because you can control access, so you know that your enemies aren't swinging around behind your flanks, and therefore you can push your armies out into the field with no fear of attacks from the sides, and therefore it's straight out generalship, and it's a wide valley in that region. Well, since the scriptures seem to imply that the final battle of Antichrist and all of his armies that are gathered together from the world against Christ is going to take place there in northern Israel, it is reasonable to assume that this is where Christ is destroying or crushing his enemies. So where would the blood flow? It could flow out through Megiddo and then down toward the Mediterranean Sea. But based on the topography, it's even more likely that it would flow to the Jordan Rift. And when blood hits water, what happens to it? It flows very rapidly and disperses, right? And yet it doesn't take that much blood to make the whole water bloody. True? We could have an image here. And by the way, the number of humanity that is destroyed by Christ gathered together in that battle is apparently quite significant, an impressive number of people. But if blood flows down to the Jordan River, as soon as it hits the Jordan River, instantly it's going to be flowing to the depth of a horse's bridle. It's going to spread out through the Jordan Rift all the way down through the Salt Sea, and possibly past the Salt Sea, we don't know exactly, but 180 miles. In other words, John is neither exaggerating at all, nor making something up, just imagining something out of his own brain, but rather he is seeing something that God is depicting for him, and that is the consequences of that final battle. So when we have even the tiniest little cut, and we go to wash it out in the sink, it may be only a few drops of blood, and yet it spreads out in the water, and it looks like it's a huge amount of blood, and therefore a significant amount of blood shed in battle, but that runs into the Jordan Rift, will easily run 180 miles. So another person responded to this first post. A more sober-minded individual replied, "I've always heard that this was a river 1,600 stadia long, of an unknown width. The Bible doesn't tell us how wide, it just says it flows out 180 miles, just like it would from the wine press. So it's not a lake. Let's say it's 971,150 feet long, 5 feet high, but only 10 feet wide. Well, that's only 1 million liters, and that amount of blood could come from a mere 340,000 people. In other words, you don't have to say that John is inventing something or creating it. This is well within our population. And is it possible that Antichrist could gather an army of 300,000 or 400,000 people at the very end of time? Quite possible. In fact, probable. He's marching to overthrow the Messiah and rule as God in the world forever. The river could be over 100 feet wide and it would still work. I think that this man's assessment is more likely correct for a variety of reasons that we have just mentioned. So what is the point of this passage? In this location, in Revelation 14, at the end, especially given the fact that chapters 15 through 19 are still intervening between now and the absolute end. And it seems almost redundant that John would be talking about the final battle only to start over again, in some sense, with a series of 7 ultimate final plagues. to interrupt that in chapter 17 and 18 to talk about the economic overthrow of Babylon, and then the religious overthrow. Sorry, 17 is the religious overthrow of Babylon, and 18 is the economic overthrow of Babylon. And then only finally when we hit 19 do we have Armageddon and that final battle. Why would he put it here when it seems almost too early, proleptic in some sense? Well, remember chapter 13 one more time with me. Having come off of the ruinous, murderous, tyrannical behavior of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, God's people must be aware of the fact that Christ is bringing judgment. Must be aware of the fact that Christ is bringing victory to us through righteous judgment. And we need to hear the fact that Christ is differentiating between us and the wicked. He is not overlooking our suffering, but he's anticipating here personal intervention in the affairs of the world for ultimate justice. In other words, Revelation chapter 14 is so placed because we're still working out in our own thinking and minds and hearts the destruction and misery that we saw in chapter 13 and wondering, but how could a righteous God allow all of that to happen? And we hear at the end of chapter 14, Christ loves his own and is gathering them as a precious harvest to himself. And Christ opposes the wicked in the kingdom of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and is treading it out in his wrath. So since Christ provides ultimate justice for the people of God, we don't have to fear injustice for the sake of his name in this present age. We may sit in prison, as it were. And I don't mean a literal prison, although that may happen to future generations. But we sit in the prison of being shunted aside or turned aside by society and being pushed out of societal discourse even and being laughed at and mocked for our faith in Christ, being countercultural. But the reality is that the verdict of this world is not that final verdict. We don't have to fear injustice for the sake of his name in this present age. Well, we have just a couple more weeks together. Chapter 15 is interesting. It's almost another interlude in our overall topic. And we'll probably finish with 15 for this year. And that means I have to do 7 chapters, starting next fall, when I've been on a pace to do about 5 chapters each fall. So we'll have to move faster, Lord willing, at that point. But the Lord still has blessing for his people, and I hope we continue to take encouragement from what he's revealing to us this day. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thank you that you are perfectly just. Thank you that even in judgment itself, you are setting a very fixed dividing line between the gathering together in a benevolent and beneficent way by our Savior, who's collecting people from every tribe and tongue and nation for his own glory and kingdom, and the necessary and righteous judgment that must fall on those who oppose you. So may we be encouraged in our present life to continue trusting you for the sake of your name and on the basis of the testimony that your word has given to us this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.